We're reading from Numbers this morning, and chapter 25, it's 164 in the church Bibles. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cosbi, daughter of Zer, a tribal chief of the Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cosbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor."
You'd have to have been stuck on the other side of the moon for the last 6 months to know nothing about the book that's now been released just in time for Valentine's Day, called 50 Shades of Grey, been released as a film, hasn't it, just recently? And you don't need to have read the book or seen the film to know something of what it's about. Erotic literature is far from new. But 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, it didn't have the cool factor that it seems to have in our society at the moment. 5 years ago, you wouldn't have seen people openly reading this kind of book on a bus or on a tube. You wouldn't have had a parent standing at the school gate talking about the plot line. You wouldn't have had mums inviting their daughters to go along and watch the film with them. Many of us here this morning wouldn't dream of reading the book or seeing the film. There will be some of us who will allow ourselves to be titillated by the media frenzy and the adverts. And there'll be some of us here this morning who have read the book, who plan to or have already seen the film. It's only a bit of fun. Everybody else is doing it. What possible harm could it do? That's the society we're living in. For years, we've been part of a society that promotes sex however you want it. And we'd be fools this morning to think that as Christians, we're not influenced by that. What on earth does 50 Shades of Grey have to do with Numbers chapter 25? Well, hopefully, in one sense, I hope it's quite clear on the face of it. They both seem to be about lewd, gratuitous, immoral sex. And that's certainly, I think, one of the things that we're to find when we see, look at Numbers 25. That's how the Apostle Paul in the New Testament applies what happens in this chapter when he's writing to some Christians in the city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, Paul says these things, referring to this chapter, Numbers 25. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. And then he says this, do not therefore be idolaters as some of they were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And then he goes on to say, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 men died. Sexual immorality and idolatry. Idolatry is devoting your heart, isn't it, to anything other than the living God. Sexual immorality and idolatry caused 20,000 Israelites to fail to finally reach the land that God had promised them. And we can be sure this morning that sexual immorality and idolatry have caused thousands upon thousands of those who have professed to follow Jesus to be seduced by the world and to turn away from following Jesus, the one who alone has the word of eternal life. But as much as this chapter, Numbers 25, is, I think, a warning to us as individual Christians to flee sexual immorality and idolatry because of the deadly consequences, as much as this chapter is about that, ultimately, I think, it's about how serious we, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how serious we'll be in addressing open, unrepentant sin that comes into our midst because of our zeal for God's glory and honour. Not just that you and I, we shouldn't get mixed up and be seduced by sexual immorality and idolatry ourselves, but how committed are we going to be as a church when open, unrepented of sin, immorality and idolatry come into and can be found amongst the church? And from time to time, that will happen. We are sinners. We're broken people. We live in a sinful, a broken world. So we shouldn't expect that to not be the case from time to time. Not just that I need to ensure that I don't desert Jesus myself and carry on in open immorality, with my heart being devoted to the things that have been created rather than the Creator. But being so zealous for God's honor, for the honour of the Lord Jesus, that I won't be prepared to let the church that bears his name be seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil when I see others playing with 50 shades of sin. We are all sinners. We all, every one of us here this morning, no matter how long you've been a Christian, we all need to carry on in that lifetime of repentance and faith. That's what being a Christian is. It's not being good, is it? It's being people who are living in repentance, turning from sin to turn to believe in Jesus and let his lordship rule over our lives. But what happens when sin with a high hand, sin that's been unrepented of, what happens when that is found in the church? Over recent weeks, we've seen the Old Testament book of Numbers is the story of how the Lord God has delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt, delivered them to journey with him through the wilderness in order that they might reach the land that he's promised them. And we've not looked at every chapter of this book of Numbers, but I do hope if you've been with us that you've grasped that the tone of the journey has been constantly, indeed increasingly, one of failure. The Lord has delivered his people from oppression and slavery. And yet constantly we've seen them grumbling, complaining about God's provision for them, about his care. They've ignored God's word. They've rejected his way again and again. And it's been so depressing. Don't usually say that it's been I don't want to encourage you to think about listening to a sermon as depressing. Many of you have said, as we've gone through Numbers, I've actually found it really helpful to find out more about this part of the Bible. But it's also meant to be depressing as we read these chapters. Depressing because it's a warning to us not to walk as they walked as we journey with the Lord Jesus. And yet, if you were with us just a few weeks back, the last time we looked at the book of Numbers, you'll remember chapters 22 to 24, we saw that glimpse into the enemy camp. We saw Balak, king of Moab, desperate to bring disaster on this people that God had rescued. And yet whatever riches Balak the king tempts the prophet Balaam with to pronounce a curse upon this people, God ensured that the people that he called to himself to bless would be blessed. We saw God's chosen people cannot be cursed, the people God's chosen to bless. And yet, even as God is promising to bless the people, they're self-destructing. They're being seduced by sexual immorality and idolatry. And so first, this morning, again, we need to realize our capacity to be seduced by sin. In the previous chapters, through Balaam, this seer, this prophet, God has declared that this people, Israel, are righteous, that they're blessed, that they're fruitful trees planted by streams of living water, that there'll be those who conquer all of their enemies. And then you read Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. It is likely that we're probably further on now, maybe much further on, in Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But how on earth, no matter how long it's been, how on earth have the people that God has promised to bless, how have they got caught up in this sexual immorality and idolatry? We find the answer actually later on in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. We learn that it's Balaam the prophet. He's given advice to the leaders of Moab. He's advised the women of Moab to go and seduce these men of Israel. Balaam had failed to call down a curse upon the people God had promised to bless. But there is more than one way to skin a cat, isn't there? And so the enemy now seeks to lure them away from God by seduction. We've seen God's people. For the last few weeks, they've been called to walk by faith and not by sight. And yet here in Numbers 25, they see, they desire, and they indulge themselves and bow down to idols. Time and time again in the storyline of the Bible, the sins of sexual immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Unfaithfulness to others, unfaithfulness to God. You worship the wrong thing, and sure enough, your morality, your behavior will be wrong. And it's likely the women, the Israelite men are enticed by, it's likely that they're cult prostitutes of the Baal of Peor. And it's not hard to see, is it, why the men are tempted here. Hey, there's even luscious food to eat when all they've been eating for the best part of 40 years, day in, day out, is that same old manna. Beautiful women, luscious fruit. Boy, is the fruit that God has forbidden, boy, is that appealing. But it involves not just unfaithfulness in their marriage relationships and in their relationships with others, but in their relationship with the Lord God. Look at verse 2. The people ate and they bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. This is not just the odd wayward member of the camp sneaking out under the dark of night. This is the people. This is Israel, the nation as a whole, being led astray. And this is the first time in the Bible that we meet this false god, Baal, or Baal. But it's far from the last, many of you will be aware. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people are plagued again and again and again by turning from the Lord who's delivered them from their slavery, and they turn from him and they bow down before this lifeless, barren, false god, Baal. Psalm 106, that psalm that we opened with this morning. We opened with the first five verses, but later on in the psalm, verse 28, the psalmist recalls what happened here in Numbers 25, and he says, Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They're casting their lot in with Baal, with a false god, with an idol. God is jealous of those that he's rescued to be his people, to be his bride. And now as they reject their husband, who's cared for them and protected them, promised to bless them, as they unite themselves to a false god, bowing down to Baal, the Lord God is rightly jealous, rightly angry. Friend, perhaps you're here this morning and your story is that you've graciously been rescued from your slavery to sin, as you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But friend, don't think for a second that you're immune to temptation to sin, or that you're free to sin, exempt from God's punishment, from God's discipline. We are living, every one of us, in a world that wants to seduce us. A world that wants to tell us that there's no right and wrong, no black and white when it comes to morality, sexual or otherwise. Just shades of grey. And so indulge yourself. Christian, I wonder this morning whether we grasp how vulnerable we are to having our desires and our passions shaped by a world that bows down at the feet of false gods and false lords. Especially in this area of sexual morality. It's not enough for us as Christians to think that sex should be enjoyed exclusively within the context of that marriage relationship between one man and one woman. We do want to affirm that as Christians, don't we? But friends, within the marriage union, it's not a case of, well, anything can go then. Forever wanting to seek out new sexual thrills, forever wanting to push the boundaries, forever wanting sex to be more daring. Friend, let me say, if that's where you are this morning, and again, that's what the society that we're living in is wanting to tell us. Wouldn't be odd if there was somebody here, therefore, who struggles, is tempted in this way. If that's where you are this morning, you need to know that you're in danger, not just in ignoring God's good purposes for sex, but in making sex your God. We're in danger of being seduced by sexual immorality and idolatry because we're living in a society that lives for, that worships sex. But maybe for you this morning, it's not sexual immorality that you're in danger of being seduced by. Your image, your status, what people think of you, your wealth, your possessions, your family, your parents, your children, your lifestyle, your comfort. All things that the world wants to seduce us with, to bow down before, to prevent us from wholeheartedly following the Lord Jesus. Paul says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Don't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Friends, be sure this morning, allowing yourself to be seduced by the world leads to death, to destruction, to a lost eternity without Christ. There is no room for immorality and idolatry amongst God's people. And that brings us, I think, to the heart of this passage. And that is, well, how are we as church, especially how are we as church leaders to address open and repented of sin when it's found in the church? What are you going to do when somebody's caught in open immorality and idolatry and they're unwilling to repent? What are we going to do then? Let me say, first of all, that again, remember, we're not talking about what are we going to do when somebody sins. We all sin. What are we going to do when people are caught in open sin and they refuse to repent of it? That's the issue. Well, first of all, there must be an obedience to God's word. Look at verse 4. The Lord says to Moses there, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose, that word expose is impale or hang them up in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. It may well be, from what we read later on in verse 14 there, that the leaders of the people, the leaders of the clans and the tribes have been seduced by immorality and the idolatry themselves. But clearly, it's not just been limited to the leaders. And yet they are the ones who are to be publicly punished, to be put to death, because they as leaders are responsible for those God's placed over them. That's the same, isn't it, when we see a child unrestrainedly carrying on with no respect at all for their elders. Who are we going to blame for that? The child? Well, no, it's the parents, isn't it, who are failing to carry out their responsibility. And it's the same here. Leadership comes with responsibility. That's why in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews urges Christians that he's writing to obey their leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. There's an accounting, a responsibility. But this judgment here in Numbers 25 for these leaders, it might seem like a harsh judgment, public execution. But remember here, the whole nation have abandoned God and they've shacked up with Baal. And not only have the clan and the tribe leaders done nothing to stop it, it seems as though they've been part of the problem. And so God says, publicly put to death those who have represented the people, those who have responsibility for the people. Do that and my righteous anger will be turned away from the people. God requires the clan leaders are to die as representatives of the people. Verse 5. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. Now, at first glance, it may appear as though Moses carries out God's command here. But I think if you look on closer inspection, I don't think that happens. Moses goes to the judges. Now, the judges are different people from the clan leaders and the tribe leaders. And he orders them to put to death not just the leaders, but all those involved in bowing down to Baal. And I don't think there's obedience here. There is no Israel did just what all that the Lord had commanded Moses here. That phrase which reoccurred again and again in the opening few chapters of the book. Moses' response, it may sound in spirit with what God's commanded. It might sound, well, it's near enough. It's achieving the same end. It's not as if Moses doesn't want to take any action. But friend, can you see? It's not what God's commanded. It's not obedience to God's word. We never read, in fact, that what God commanded in verse 4 is ever carried out. At best, there's delay and hesitation. That's why I think God sends a plague to rage through the people here. God hadn't said that there was going to be a plague on the people for their immorality and idolatry. That was to be dealt with by publicly executing the leaders. But Moses thinks he knows better than God. He issues a different judgment. And so God says, how dare you ignore my word, Moses? And God sends a plague on the people. And verse 9, those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. That's the cost of not obeying God's word here. Contrast that then with the actions of Phinehas, verse 6. Now an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman. Midianites and Moabites in numbers, that they're referring to the same people. An Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, he took a spear in his hand and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. See what's happening? Well, Moses and the people are gathered at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where God's promised to be with them. They're gathered outside the tabernacle. They're weeping, whether that's in repentance over their immorality and idolatry, or whether they're grieving because of those who have already died in the plague. Well, that's happening. Zimri, the son of a Simeonite clan leader, he brazenly appears before the assembly with this Midianite woman, Cosby. And he's making love to the woman in front of them all. No shame, no remorse, no thought for God's good design for sex. You read carefully, and it's likely they're actually having sex in the entrance to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. That's the only tent that's mentioned here. And so up steps Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. Aaron's grandson. He's a priest, Phinehas is. He's not just somebody taking things into his own hands. He's rightly carrying out the role of tabernacle guard. And he picks up a spear. And he makes his way to where the couple are carrying on. And he drives the spear through both of their bodies. It seems, doesn't it, as though they're in the middle of the immoral act when that happens. That's a graphic image. Phinehas acts as a godly, upright, moral leader, as a hero. What do you think of that? You see, I fear today that the problem with today's church is that we're more disgusted by Phinehas's righteous action than we are by the sexual immorality and idolatry within the camp. Here's a man who knows what God has pronounced to be right and wrong. Here's a man who knows that God has said the penalty for sexual immorality and idolatry is death. Here's a man who's ready to act swiftly in obedience to God's word, however unpopular it is going to be by the rest of the community. And Phinehas' obedience stops the plague. It appeases God's anger. Phinehas' obedience saves lives. Who knows how many more the plague would have killed if Phinehas had not acted in this way? Friend, how are we as God's people to respond to open, flagrant, high-handed sin in God's church when it arises? What are we going to do? How are we going to act? Not with what we think is best. Not what seems to be in the spirit of what we think the Bible might say, not with what we think is going to upset the fewest people, but surely in direct obedience to what God has said. And friend, we will only do that if we're driven, thirdly, finally, by a zeal for God's honor. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Phinehas is a man who's willing to put God first no matter what the cost. Phinehas isn't concerned that some folk are going to have their idols demolished, their sensitivities hurt. Phinehas isn't concerned that some of the Simeonites are probably going to refuse to talk to him from now on. Phinehas is convinced this is not just an issue of a few commands being broken, a difference of opinion. No, he knows it's the honor of the Lord's name that's at stake. If the sexual orgies and the idolatry are left unchecked, accepted as part of the community life, what does that say about the Lord God? What will the nations around, the world around them think of God? That he's not concerned that much with holiness? That sin isn't really that much of a concern? Certainly nothing that would separate us from his blessing? That we can live however we want to? We can live for whatever we want to? And still consider ourselves to be God's people? Phinehas was as zealous as I am, says the Lord, for my honor among the people. God demands to be exalted and adored and worshipped and served and obeyed within the community of his people. Not ignored, not disgraced, not sidelined. That's what's happening here. That's what happens when sin is openly tolerated among God's people. Friend, we are living, aren't we, in a society that has zero concern and regard for moral tolerance, for moral purity, for honest thinking, for pure worship. Our society has got no time for those things. And it would be so much easier for us, wouldn't it, as a church, to just go with the flow, to ignore God's word, to make it up as we go along and allow ourselves to be shaped by the world around us and their morals. There are no end of churches up and down our nation that are doing just that. They bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they've got no zeal at all for his honour. God's anger is pacified. Phinehas himself is blessed as he acts in obedience out of zeal for the Lord's honour. Friend, the church desperately needs Phinehases today. That's not meant to be a call for arms, put down your shields and your swords. We don't battle with spears and knives when discipline is required within the church of the Lord Jesus under the new covenant. But discipline is still required within the church of the Lord Jesus today. The sins in the Old Testament that carry the death penalty are by and large to be today under the new covenant dealt with by expulsion from the church community. Not physical death, but action to show that until open, high-handed immorality and idolatry has been repented of and turned from, the community who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot, must not consider the offender as alive to Jesus. We desperately need men and women with a passion, with a zeal for God's honour, the Phinehas shows here. But do be clear, Phinehas isn't just an angry young man with his own cause to fight. God doesn't need angry young men. He doesn't need angry old men to fight his battles for him. But friend, we do need men and women who are jealous for the honour of the Lord Jesus above everything else. Men and women who are not willing to put up merely with a community, a church, who pay lip service to obedience to their Bibles. Men and women with their Bibles open, convinced that thus says the Lord, and so here I stand, come what may. Men and women with backbone, who are ready to do battle with the seduction of the world around us. Men and women who will not stand by when idolatry and immorality seek to enter the church. Why? Well, because it's Christ's church. It's the Lord Jesus' church. Because like Phinehas, they're passionately zealous for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Whose words will we be attentive to? Whose honour are we really concerned for? Friends, as we close, I'm aware that there will be some of us here this morning thinking, please, David, we do not need the zeal of Phinehas in our church if it means dealing with sin in our midst. That sounds harsh. That sounds hard, doesn't it? We're Christians, David, remember? We're Christians, David, remember? We want Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus is full of love. Jesus is full of forgiveness. Because of the cross, we're forgiven our sin. We don't want discipline. Friend, if you're tempted to think like that, please let me warn you that you've misunderstood the cross. That you've misunderstood how forgiveness and the grace that God offers works. Jesus isn't the opposite of Phinehas. Jesus is a better Phinehas. The Lord Jesus' zeal for God's honour sees him drive out with a cord of whips those who have no concern for the honour of the Lord. You read about it in John chapter 2. It's that same zeal for the honour of the Lord God that ultimately takes Jesus to the cross, so that my sin, so that your sin can be punished. The cross where Jesus makes atonement for his people. Amazingly, at the cross, it's not the guilty sinners who are slain for our immorality and idolatry, as much as we deserve that. Rather, it's God's own perfect, innocent Son. It's our representative taking my sin upon himself, dying in my place so that God's fierce anger might be turned away from me. The cross is all about the zeal of the Lord, the zeal that God has for his own name, that he will not, that he cannot overlook sin. And we as his bride, as his church, we need to ensure that neither therefore do we overlook sin. It's in Christ alone that you and I are able to experience the blessing of the covenant of peace that God makes with Phinehas here. Called in Christ to be eternal priests who ever live in the presence of the Lord our God. We should thank God this morning for a better Phinehas, for the Lord Jesus. But as we go our way into the week, this week from church, we should also be praying to God. Praying to God for ourselves and for others, that we won't be content to have open, unrepented of sin of whatever shade amongst us, but that we'd be as zealous for the honor of the Lord as he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, maybe it would be so easy for us this morning to read what we've read and hear what we've heard in the wrong way and to become Pharisees, thinking that we're to be searching out other people's sin. Heavenly Father, keep us from that, I pray. But Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have that zeal for your honor, for your name amongst your people, that we will have a concern for holiness and godliness. And Lord, where we see sin in our own lives, and when we see open and unrepented of sin in the lives of others, that we will not be content to let that be the norm in the church of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that as a church, you will keep us from immorality, idolatry. Heavenly Father, we pray that as a church, you will equip us, as you equipped Phinehas, with a zeal, with a jealousy for your name, so that we would, in truth, know, not just ourselves, but those around us, that the Lord is our God, our great and awesome God. Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.